continue our study here in the book of Colossians tonight. We've been sitting here for a few minutes just enjoying some fellowships and general questions and answers. But we have been studying through the book of Colossians, chapter number 1, and it has been a long time. Now, is she putting that out for us? I got worried there because she put out the chocolate and the cookies, and all of a sudden the kibbles and bits go walking by and think, wait, what did we do here? Are we in the doghouse or something?
We just named her.
Yeah. Anyway, so we have been studying the book of Colossians on these Saturday night studies, but we have been inconsistent in our meeting lately, so on Saturday nights, just because of various events, whatever. But where we left off last time was at verse 25 and 26. And let's take just a minute to read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Take a few minutes to review, and then we're going to see if we can't finish the chapter tonight. He says, "Wherefore I am whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that as we can sit here and open your word and study it, that we have here to be edified. And as the Apostle Paul expresses here, the desire for the saints to be perfected in Christ, that would be the very purpose and reason for us meeting here tonight, that we, as we study, would indeed be perfected. We thank you that your word is able to accomplish that as we, by faith, trust it and rest in it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, again, it's been, I don't know how many weeks since we were together. Okay, that's too long, right? Okay. And so it would be, I think, helpful if we take a couple of minutes to review. At verse 24, the Apostle Paul is, again, identifying the fact that as the minister of this dispensation of grace, at verse 24 he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." We wanted to comment on, and we did comment on that verse, that the sufferings that Paul mentions in verse 24, it's not the idea that the Apostle Paul is suffering vicariously for someone else's sins. I remember years ago, they brought up that verse, that yes, Christ died for sins, but we also have to help people suffer for sins. And that's the verse they use when Paul says that he now rejoices in his sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. So evidently there were some sins left behind that Paul had to suffer for and make atonement for. Now you understand how absolutely bad doctrine, blasphemous doctrine that is. That's not what Paul is talking about. Rather, we found that the sufferings that Paul is talking about in that verse was initially and primarily as the apostle of the Gentiles, but then just the fact that the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of God's grace, Christ himself personally is not on the earth today. So if the adversary wants to persecute Christ, how is he going to do it?
His body.
That's right. He's going to persecute the body of Christ. He's going to be against the body of Christ. And so we talked about that in some detail. He also says at verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Now, it's very interesting, and you want to note that there are two things that are being filled, one in verse 24, one in verse 25. The one in 24 is ongoing, the one in verse 25 is already done. What's the one in verse 24? The afflictions. That, you understand, that's ongoing, right? Okay. All right. When is it that will be done? Well, for the body of Christ, once the body of Christ is removed at the event that we call the rapture, The catching away would be the term that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians. But the one in verse 24, that's already done. In verse 24, when he says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me to you to fulfill the word of God." What is the dispensation that he's making reference to in verse 25? Anybody know? The dispensation of the grace of God, right. In fact, if you look how he says it in verse 26, even what? The mystery. And then how does he qualify that? He says, which hath been hid from ages and from generations. The ministry that we're involved in, that Paul's involved in here, this ministry here, your various grace ministries, Brother George's ministry, Alex's ministry, the grace churches in Florida and so forth, there's a common theme that we all preach. There might be some, you know, little nuances of differences of things that we preach ministry-wise, but there is an absolute common theme that we all preach from Paul's epistles, and that is the mystery. What Paul calls in Romans the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's a common theme that we all, in a mid-Acts dispensational position, preach. Now, why do we preach that? Because that's what it says. To the Apostle Paul was given some information that God simply kept secret. And he didn't reveal it to anyone, any human, until he first revealed it to Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. And even then, he didn't reveal it to him all at once. Paul received bit by bit by bit over time, over about a 20 to 30 year period of his ministry. And so that's why you see, even in Paul's epistles, you see that early on there were some things that he did and practiced that later on he ceased to practice, such as water baptism and healing, things like that. Okay. In one of the classes that Jonathan is involved in for homeschooling, it's called World Views class. Okay. And it's a class where there are a lot of different students that come together, all homeschoolers. And there's some people teaching this class and everything. And the guy that's teaching the class, he's a saved guy, definitely a brother in Christ, justified person and so forth, understands salvation by grace through faith alone, but is an Acts 2 guy, Acts 2 dispensational, and not a King James guy. He's a teacher and everything. He's a good guy. You know, I know him. He knows me. We've studied before in the past and gone over some things, and he's decided it's not where he wants to be. Anyway, in one of the recent classes that he's teaching, he is teaching about the development of Christianity in the first century through now to now and so forth. And one of the standard positions in the development of historical Christianity is that Peter and Paul's ministry fundamentally preaches the same thing, that there's just, you know, no difference, and it just over time it just developed into what it is today, et cetera, that type of thing. And so in this questionnaire, this take-home question that the students are supposed to answer, one of the questions is, prove from Scripture that Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry were in harmony with each other. Okay? Now, the purpose of the teacher is not to try to discount, mid-Acts dispensation. That's the class. It's more of a general perspective of Christianity as compared to other world religions, worldviews, that kind of thing. Okay, but as I read the question and I discussed the question with Jonathan, I thought, hey, this is an interesting question, because you can see from the concept of general New Testament Christianity, is Paul's message and Peter's message in harmony?
Yes.
And it is. You look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, Paul talking about the resurrection, that Christ rose from the dead. Paul very clearly says, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. We both preach the resurrected Christ. So it's certainly true to say that Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry is in harmony. That there's nothing wrong with saying that, as long as you're talking about in very general terms. And so in Jonathan kind of formulating the answer and so forth, you know, it's like, yes, Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry are in harmony in that they both preach Christ resurrected. They both preach that Christ was the promised Savior. They both preach that there's redemption in Christ alone, things like that. But to the Apostle Paul was committed some information about Jesus Christ that Peter was not given to Peter. And Peter had to learn from Paul. You know, and of course, the fundamental issue here is the mystery. So when the Apostle Paul says here in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me. He doesn't say given to us. He doesn't say given to the 12. He says very specifically given to me. The new dispensation in which we live was given to the Apostle Paul, and in Paul was supposed to take it and teach it to the Gentiles, which he did, and he writes about it and so forth. And that's key. You hear us say so often, and probably not often enough, that in order to understand your Bible, you have to rightly divide. You have to recognize that the Apostle Paul is a separate and distinctive ministry. For those that are reading through the entire Bible this year, by the way, where should we be now? That's
Nehemiah chapter 1.
Okay, so if you're reading through the Bible the full Bible this year and so forth, you should be in just starting Nehemiah, which means if you are, you just finished Ezra, okay, and you're going to be in Esther and so forth. But remember what happened at the end of Ezra? The end of Ezra. Anybody remember? Okay. Let me tell you this: if you don't write and divide the Word of Truth, you don't have any clue what to do with Ezra. It happens after the nation of Israel. They've been through the 70-year servitude under Nebuchadnezzar. The Medes and the Persians are now in control, and the king has given authority and decree for any of the Jews that want to go back to Jerusalem to go back and rebuild the temple and live there, etc. So many of them do. Not a noble, many of them do. And what happens is that several years go by, and the Jews that go back there, remember, there's already other people living in the land. There's all kinds of Gentile nations living in the land. Yes. And so Israel goes back there. They're back there several years, and they're not making real super good progress. And, you know, they start marrying the Gentiles. And you come to the end of the book of Ezra there. Ezra chapter 9 and 10. And actually, the scene starts in Ezra chapter number 8. But what happens is that he goes back and he finds that Israel, the men and the women, they started intermingling again, intermarrying again. So much so that many of them actually had kids already with these mixed marriages. So Ezra, I mean, he just is on his face before the Lord, just again confessing his sins and the sins of the people, and he talks to the people about it. They agree with him. They say, yeah, this is, yeah, we've blown it again. So you read chapter number 9 and 10 in Ezra, and what do they decide to do?
Isn't there like a bunch of divorces?
They're not divorces.
They're banishments.
Yeah, they put them away.
It's kind of like out with the old and in with the old.
Yes. What they do, here you had Israel mixing with the Gentiles in these marriages, and some actually had kids. And they put away. They walk by faith, and God's instructions to them is Israel, that they weren't supposed to marry the Gentiles. And they put away those wives. They send the kids away. They separate.
They don't have the camp?
Yeah.
For a time.
Yeah, unfortunately for a time, yeah. But
you should have the Ezra in the very last verse, 10:25.
Yeah.
Now,
see, if you don't rightly divide the Word of Truth, you read that and you say, well, wait, should we be doing that today? You know? How do you address all this stuff? These mixed marriages and so forth, and these kids. Very good question. Today, so it's in, you know, and you read that and you say, boy, Lord, you know, wouldn't the liberals have a field day with why they don't believe the Bible in this passage here? You know, it's some serious stuff. I mean, look over to verse 44, 10:44 of Ezra. All these had taken strange wives, and the strange means that they're, you know, they're from the Gentile nations. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children, and they put them away. And you know that had to be hard for them to do in the flesh, but they had decided they're going to walk in the instructions of what God says. Oh, when he had to put, Ishmael. Yes. Yeah. So again, you got to rightly divide the word of truth. And the Apostle Paul very clearly says here in Colossians chapter number 1 that the dispensation of God that he calls in verse 26 the mystery, that it was given to him for the Gentiles. And that information, verse 25, he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to do what?
To fulfill
the word of God. So something's being filled up in verse 24, or something's being filled up in verse 25, but 24 is ongoing, but 25 is already done. When he says at verse 25, to fulfill the word of God, the scripture would not be complete without the mystery. We talked about that. The last time we were together, we talked about that. But what do we mean by that? Scripture would not be complete without what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery. What do we mean by that?
Well, you'd have to explain how all the Old Testament saints were saved.
Okay, you'd have to explain Old Testament justification. You'd have to explain fundamentally how anybody prior to the cross got justified.
And that God was just.
And that God was just in doing so.
Yeah. Which he did in Romans.
You get out of Romans 3.
Yeah.
But you wouldn't have Romans 3. What else would be missing?
I'd have to explain how I was able to get saved.
Yeah, you'd have to, all of us sitting here today, listen, we're all wretched old Gentiles in relationship to Adam. We weren't. None of us is the Abraham seed, right? How did we get saved? We're not out blessing Israel. We're not following the gospel of the kingdom. How would we get saved? What else would be missing? Right. The whole issue about God's plan and purpose to reconcile the heavenly places. The whole issue. Remember Paul in chapter 1 is talking about the thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, not just on earth but in heavenly places. Without the mystery, without that information, the Word of God would not be complete. There would be something missing. You would have, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. You would have, ultimately, the earth being fixed. But how do you get rid of the darkness out of the heavens? It takes Paul's ministry to address that issue. How do you get rid of the rebellion out of the heavens? It takes Paul's ministry to really address how God is going to reconcile the heavenly places. So indeed, it takes Paul's ministry to fill up the Word of God. Now, oftentimes you'll hear people, when they look at verse 25, when it says to fulfill the Word of God, they think about that it's a reference to the canon of Scripture. And it is, but it is only because it's a reference to Paul's epistles. Now you think, well, okay, John, I have no idea what you just said. I don't either, by the way, except to say this. When Paul says at verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The phrase there, to fulfill the word of God, the standard interpretation of that verse is a reference to completing the canon of Scripture, meaning the New Testament. Meaning implied in that verse, the standard interpretation is, you know, the Gospels, Acts, Hebrews, the Revelation. And that Paul's ministry along with that fills up the canon of Scripture. But that's not what Paul's driving at here. Paul's not talking about the balance of prophecy. He's not talking about Hebrews, the Revelation, Matthew through Acts. How do you know? Yeah, because the very first phrase in verse 26 says even the mystery.
He's highlighting the
He's highlighting the distinction between the two programs rather than just including it all. Okay, so what's being fulfilled in verse 25 through Paul's written ministry is the mystery, the information. It takes the mystery information in order to fulfill the Word of God. The Word of God would not be complete without it.
You could have had all the prophetic program completely laid out. And
you're missing the piece.
The heavens would still be empty.
Yeah. You have a whole piece missing and you're not even quite sure why, where, how, for, whatever. Okay? All right, so let's move on now. He says at verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. We talked about that. One of the most important things to remember in that verse, a couple of things. One, of course, the fact that it was hidden from ages and from generations. Why is that so important to remember?
Because prophecy wasn't.
Yeah. It is the distinction between prophecy and mystery. Prophecy was not hidden from ages and generations. It was made known. Whereas the mystery was hidden from ages and generations. Right.
It's just a general mystery.
Right, and it's not just a general, it's very specific, detailed plan and purpose. So that's a real key, important phrase there. That's a fundamental benchmark, identifying mark between the two programs in the Bible, prophecy and mystery. One was made known, one was hidden. One was made known and revealed through the Old Testament scriptures. One was not revealed in the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, early Acts. It was kept hidden in God. Okay? And we've talked about that. The other thing in the verse that you want to remember, the last phrase of verse 26 says what?
Now is made manifest to the saints.
Okay, so what's that mean? But now is made manifest to the saints. What's that mean?
Manifest to and through Paul.
Okay, good. What else? Yes.
Through revelation to Paul and preaching from Paul.
Yes, and to the saints. Good. What else? What else is important about that?
That was the resurrection of Christ.
Okay, good. What else? It's something real simple. It's probably so simple. Well, the last phrase of verse 26, but now is made manifest to his saints. What do we need? Why does Paul tell us that? Okay, so the dispensation. Good, good. What else? It's something real simple. It's almost too simple. We're overlooking. Okay, good. What else? It's the obvious. What's the obvious in the verse?
It's made manifest to the saints through his letters.
Yeah.
It wasn't before, but now it is?
Yeah, it's that simple. See, but now is made manifest. He's saying, guys, it is known now. It's available now. Why do we need to remember that?
Nothing hidden.
Nothing hidden, right? Why us?
We have it.
It's available.
You can know it.
But what?
And he wants us to know it.
And he wants us to know it. But what? How many people know it?
Very few.
Almost no one. See, that verse says it is made. It's known. It's available now. It's accessible. It's written down. It's here. But the church as a whole doesn't see it. But it's there.
And that's the point he's driving about making created men perfect. It's got to be by doing
that. That's exactly right. He's driving. Where he's driving to, look at verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may do what to every man? Present him perfect. There's no way you can be perfected without the mystery information. The mystery information is made manifest, and the reason that people are not being perfected is because they don't see it. But it's not that they don't see it in the sense that it's not knowable or findable or discoverable, if that's even a word. Why don't they see it? They don't look. That's right. They don't look. They don't read. They don't really believe.
Timothy 3:4, they only go halfway.
Yes.
All men are saved.
Yes.
But that's not.
And what happens to the rest of the edification process?
Come to a knowledge.
Yes.
Of the truth.
Exactly.
And Satan's blinded the mind.
Yes. Exactly. See, he tells us in that verse at the end of verse 26, this is made manifest. God does want to make this known, verse 27. Paul does warn and teach so that every man will be made presented mature. He labors for that purpose. See all the emphasis, and this is there, it's available. And in chapter number 2, he's going to go on and tell us, guys, now you better watch out. Beware of this, beware of that, beware of this, because there's an active policy of evil designed to put a veil over the eyes of the saints.
Obviously, Satan wouldn't want that.
Right. Everything that God wants, that Paul wants here in chapter 1, verse 26, 27, 28, 29, Satan wants the opposite. It is made manifest. Satan wants to hide it. He doesn't want it on display. God does want the riches of the glory of the mystery of Christ among the Gentiles to be made known. Satan wants to veil that. God does want us to be perfected. Satan wants believers to remain carnal. So, go ahead.
Just today I had the thought, in fact, that some things you read over and you go, I'm not progressing like I feel like I should. And then you go through the mind trip, am I disappointing God? Does he want more? And it's not that God wants to be perfected in knowledge.
Yes.
Perfect knowledge.
Yes.
But the way it sounds like through all Paul's writings and stuff is the emphasis is that you remain, that you keep studying.
Yes.
God
yes.
wants you in
yeah.
the Word.
Yeah.
And if you're
God,
not
yeah.
at the point of perfection, that He's okay with that. He wants you in the Word.
In the process.
Yes.
Yes. yes.
So just stay
yeah.
in the process.
Yeah. Yeah. That's actually quite a good point. That, and I don't know if the folks listening on the internet could hear that, but what Ken was making, the point Ken was making, is the idea that God wants us to stay in the process of edification. Never get to the place where you feel like you've arrived and so forth. Again, that goes back to Philippians 3 we talked about earlier. God wants us to stay in the process of just stay in the book. Stay in the book. And it reminds me of that old story / movie, the Man from La Mancha, the Man of La Mancha, whatever. Yeah, Don Quixote, yeah. And there's a saying in there, the journey is better than the end. Remember that? The journey is better than the end. What in the world does he mean by that?
Yeah.
What's that?
It's like life.
The process. Yeah, like life, okay.
For most people.
Yeah. See, there's a journey. There's an end. You're trying to get to the end. But you know, the journey is what you really, you get to the end and also, okay, now what do we do? You know, let's sit around and twist our thumbs. And the concept is the same, that the journey is edification. So God has made this known. The information has been revealed. It is available. It is findable. It is discoverable. We don't want to put ourselves under the law to grind ourselves into edification, because that doesn't work. We want to stay in the Word, believe it, let it work in us just through the details of life. You know, so he says at verse 27 now, to whom God would make known. Now watch the wording here. To whom God would make known. To whom is the Gentiles? To the saints. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a key verse there, and it is almost always misread or misunderstood. So let's talk about that first, then we're going to talk about what is he saying here. Usually the way that you'll hear people refer to verse 27 is that the mystery that Paul, the term the mystery he uses in verse 25, that Paul defines it in verse 27, I said that wrong. The phrase, the mystery in verse 26, everybody see it? That Paul defines it in verse 27 as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? That's the standard way. You go pick up any commentaries in the book of Colossians out there. You hear preachers in the book of Colossians, and they will consistently tell you that if you were to ask them what's the mystery, if they even have any idea what to look, they'll say, Paul defines the mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory.
In a way, is right, isn't it? Except it's so woefully short.
It is very short of what, and it isn't what that verse says.
Grammatically, that's not.
It's not at all what the verse says. Rather, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's not the mystery. That is what?
The riches.
That's the riches of the glory of the mystery. Do you see the distinction there? Hmm. And what is the difference?
Well,
if you talk about the great riches of something would be what? It's what? It's value. It's wealth. Okay? So Paul isn't saying the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is God's plan and purpose to take the body of Christ and put them into heavenly places to the glory of Christ. It's the formation of the body of Christ. But he says that the great wealth, the great value of this message among the Gentiles is Christ in you, your guarantee of that position, your hope of glory. The word hope in the Bible is the idea of confident expectation. Our confident expectation of that position, our hope of glory, our the only hope of glory that we have, and it is a sure hope, is Christ. He is our hope of glory. Think about it. It's not us. It's not our works. It's not religion. You know, it's not the preacher. It's not getting water baptized. But Christ among the Gentiles, it's not the mystery. The mystery is the body of Christ, the one new man, that God is going to take in place in the heavenly places and reconcile the heavenly places to himself and have Christ glorified in those heaven, in the heavenly places. But the great wealth, the great value of this message among the Gentiles is Christ in you, your guarantee of that position. See that?
Are you saying that because that's what the whole chapter's been talking about? Is that why you focus on that phrase being, that phrase where it says, what is the riches of this, or this mystery? Because back in the whole chapter, he's talking about that reconciling the heavenly places.
Yes, yeah. In other words, he's already addressed basically what the mystery is in the first part of the chapter when you look at verse 16, 17, 18. The heavenly places, he looks at, he talks about heaven and earth. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, who? The church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, that's those heavenly places, he might have the preeminence. The way that Christ is going to get the preeminence in the earth is through being King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the earth. But the way he gets the preeminence in the heavenly places is how? By being head of the body, the church. See that there?
Now, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the riches of the glory.
That's correct.
And is that the same thing as the mystery of godliness?
No, because the difference would be this. Okay, the question again is Christ in you the hope of glory? Is that the same thing as the mystery of godliness? It's not the same thing, but certainly one does result in the other. Notice how he says it at verse 27. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among who?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the body of Christ. See, Christ is not in all the Gentiles. The mystery of godliness is only in the body of Christ. Okay? Do you see the distinction there? Okay. Christ is not in all the Gentiles. He's not in any unsaved Gentile, right? But the message today is out among all Gentiles. It's to all Gentiles.
Take the message of what Christ means in you, what it's going to mean then, and get that out.
Yes, it is that. But even if we don't get it out, it's still out there as far as God's concerned. The message of Christ among the Gentiles, as far as God's concerned, God sent it out there. Okay? Whereas the mystery of godliness is Christ, not just in all the Gentiles, but Christ in the body of Christ. So this passage is Christ out among the Gentiles. The mystery of godliness is Christ in the body of Christ. Okay? Now one results in the other, of course. All right, you can't have one without the other. But again, the emphasis in verse 27, Paul's point in verse 27 is not primarily the mystery, but the riches of the glory of this mystery.
And you say you can't have one without the other, but you can have the mystery among the Gentiles, but the mystery of godliness won't be there unless they accept Christ.
Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah. Because the mystery of godliness is God functioning in saved people, but the mystery out among the Gentiles, it's just the gospel out to the Gentiles. Gospel, grace of God to all the world today, but not all the world believes it. Okay? So, again, when he says at verse 27 is not defining the mystery. He's defining the great value of the mystery. What is it? Why would God ever see value among the Gentiles? The only reason is because he's got a ministry focusing on Christ out among them. The great value, the great riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you, your hope of glory, your guarantee of being out there in the heavenly places. See that? Again, there's no value in us apart from Christ at all.
I have a question on that. As far as human value goes, Christ, what gives humans value? It's the fact that, we didn't have value so Christ died for us, right? It was the fact that we have value once Christ is in us. Does that mean that unsaved people don't have value to them? Does that mean that, or do they have value inherently because Christ died for them? How does that?
Yes.
People
yeah.
Have value?
Yeah. What gives humanity value, and all humanity? What gives humanity value is nothing in humanity.
Okay.
Nothing. What gives humanity value is that Christ came to the world to save sinners. It's His work. It's who He is that gives value to humanity.
Okay.
There, we have no value in and of ourselves. Just as human.
Okay.
Yeah.
Except theoretically, we have greater value than all the other animals because we are created.
Yes.
Special.
Yeah. Yeah.
Special.
As a creature,
yeah.
Yes, man has value greater than the animals and so forth.
Yeah.
But in terms of intrinsic value and anything like that, we have none as far as humans.
Okay.
What gives any kind of value to humanity is Christ died for sinners.
That act
and so
gave
forth.
Proved that we... His act gave it value.
Yes, but it didn't prove that we had any value at all.
Okay.
We don't have value. Christ's death doesn't prove any value in us.
So even when He created us, He didn't value us?
Remember, the fall occurred.
Right.
As far as man, He valued man in that He gave man authority to rule over the creation and so forth. Man's created in the image of God. But in terms of redemption value, there was nothing in us. There was nothing in man worth redeeming. The value's in the blood of Christ. God was not obligated because of some value in man to send His Son to die for man. Okay? What gives the value is
love for us.
Yes. It's not our love for Him. It's not our response to Him. It's His love for us.
His love for us is only when Christ is in us. Is that right?
For the believer, but He loves all humanity. For God so loved the
world. But He doesn't value
world.
All humanity.
Yes. Because Christ died for all humanity. See, the value is in Christ.
Yeah, but not everyone's in Christ.
Right, but God still sees all the world. Christ died for all men, right? For God so loved the world
right. That
He gave, you know?
But
so,
the gospel isn't available, say, to animals. Animals can't be saved because intrinsically they're as worthless as we are, except in God's eyes, mankind. Love the animals, and but what gives us value to any is God is willing to save mankind.
Yeah,
He's not willing to save animals.
Anyone who doesn't get saved, it is the result of their own choice.
Not that God didn't value. No.
Right. It is not as a result of something that was lacking on God's part. Because God's already given His Son. The blood has already been shed. The offer's already held out. It's already available. Well, you know, when we pray for lost people, we all of us have family members, perhaps. We all have family members, and perhaps some of them don't know the Lord. You know, most of my family don't know the Lord. And, I pray for my dad. Lord, save my dad. And God says, I want to. John, I want to save more than you want him to be saved. I know, Lord, we'll do it. And well, John, the decision's His. The offer's there. The blood's been shed. The forgiveness is available. He's heard the gospel. He's heard it from you. He's heard it from other people and so forth. The choice is your dad's. It's not mine. My hands are tied until your dad chooses to trust. Just to trust, you know. And perhaps he has. I don't know if he has or not. But, you know. Before we do that, I just want to make sure that's clear what your question is. As far as what gives humanity, the only reason there's any value in humanity is nothing intrinsic in humanity, but because of the blood of Christ. Yet, if you have a paper dollar bill right here, there's absolutely no value at all in that paper dollar. Well, what gives that thing value? Well, supposedly the gold standard behind it, but that's a joke anymore. You know, you have a gold coin. Well, that has intrinsic value. But paper dollar doesn't have any value. But what gives that paper value? Something that has no value in and of itself. Why didn't we you can go buy gas with it, you can buy food. Why will somebody take something that has no intrinsic value at all? A piece of paper. Well, because we as society have given it value by what we agree that its tradability represents and so forth. Well, God looks in humanity and there was nothing in us worth saving. And yet Christ died for us. Hence God can look at humanity as worth saving. Not because of anything in us, but because of the value in Christ himself. Isn't that amazing? And he did it. I mean, he, so, now, did you have a question?
I was talking about how man has humanity, God has dominion over the animals. I was watching a country western, and the Indians talk about how they revere the wolves.
Yeah.
Because they look at the wolves to get, and the wolves give them an example of how a family unit should operate. That's just the opposite.
Yeah.
I mean, God created
man.
It's the perfect family, and animals should watch us.
Yeah.
Not
yeah.
us watch the animals
yeah.
to learn how to live.
Isn't that wild? Yeah. Isn't that so true? You know. Okay, well, let's go on here. Go back to Colossians chapter number 1 here. And so he says, to verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of the glory, hope of glory. Again, I want to emphasize that little phrase there, the hope of glory, the hope of glory. The word hope is not the idea of, well, I hope we win a hockey game, or I hope we win the race, or I hope that, you know, I get that raise at work or whatever, or I hope I find a job. That's the big one nowadays, right? You know, or I hope the housing market changes or turns around. Rather, the word hope in the Bible is what?
Confident expectation.
Yeah, yeah. It's confident expectation
based on truth.
So, are you going to be in glory?
Yep.
How come? Because you're in Christ. Well, how come you're in Christ? Because of the mystery program, the dispensation of grace. So, the only hope of glory that we have is Christ. And that's the only hope of glory we need. Because in Him it's secure, it's guaranteed. You don't need another hope of glory. You've heard the old saying, if you're an investor, and the concept is, don't put all your eggs in one basket. It's assuming you have several eggs and lots of baskets, right, and so forth. But they say, don't put all your eggs in one basket. The contrarian investor will say, no, do put all your eggs in one basket, and then do what?
Watch
the basket, okay? Well, God put all His eggs in one basket. And who is the basket?
Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? You're in the basket. You're in the body of Christ. And God's really watching this thing, okay? So, I'm not going to let it drop and crack and break. So watch what Paul says now in verse 28. Whom we preach. The whom? Who's that?
Christ.
We preach Christ. We preach Christ in you. He says, whom we preach. So we preach Christ. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. What's he mean there, in all wisdom? What? That's the program. That's the message, right? Fundamentally, the preaching of the cross. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, what?
Perfect
in Christ.
Yeah,
that's a pretty high goal.
Yeah.
But is it a contradiction? Because...
Okay,
is it a contradiction because A, it's not going to happen, it doesn't seem like it's going to happen, or what else? Is it a contradiction because
it has happened?
Because I thought we already are perfect in Christ.
Okay.
Not every man's going to accept it, and not every man who trusts Christ is either going to accept it either.
So then they're not perfect in Christ.
Okay, well, that's what I'm asking. Is this a contradiction?
Even if you do, then a week from now you're not going to be perfect in Christ. You've got a lot to learn.
Okay, so what's the difference here?
Standing state?
Yeah, the difference is what we refer to as our identity in Christ, our standing, our position in Christ, our identity in Christ, and our state or our current practice here now. Our identity in Christ are we already complete?
Yes.
How do you know?
Colossians 2:10.
Yeah, Colossians 2:10, the same book says, and ye are complete in Him. In Christ are we already forgiven, sealed, blessed, holy, righteous. How righteous are we?
Righteous.
As righteous as Christ is. Okay. Well then, if we are already complete, perfect, holy, without blame, then why is Paul just, you know, laboring to present every man perfect if we already are perfect? What's the difference again?
We still trust in the flesh.
Yeah, yeah. It's the difference between our identity in Christ and our practical trusting that in the details of life. Again, standing state, position, walk, that kind of a concept there. Sometimes you'll hear people say that is not at all a valid doctrine, that the idea that there is no such thing as your state There's only your standing. Well, what do you think about that?
Corinthians.
Okay. Yeah. How about the Corinthians?
How about reality?
Yeah. How about?
They need to look at their own life. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. There's two. Who we are in Christ, we would say that's our standing. Who we are in Christ, our position, our identity in Christ. That's our standing. That's where we stand. That's our position. That's our identity. So the three words you want to put together: standing, position, identity. Those all equal. Those are all the same thing. Standing, position, identity. Standing, position in Christ, identity in Christ. Those are all fundamentally the same thing.
Those are unimpeachable.
That's a very good way to put it. They're unimpeachable. Because
he's
unimpeachable.
Okay.
Okay, right.
And that's versus our...
And in versus our state, practice, conduct. State, practice, conduct. State, practice, conduct. And some people... Did that clarify that? For you?
Yeah, but what do you say, our practical trusting?
Yeah, okay. So our standing is how God sees us and how God in His Word says we are right now and forever. But our state, practice, conduct is our trusting that, resting in that, relying in that, moment by moment, day by day, thought by thought, action by action. That's the difference there. And that's where the challenge is, okay, is to have our practice be an accurate reflection of our position, to have our state be an accurate picture of our standing, to have our conduct be truly representative of how complete we are in Christ. That's the difference there.
Interesting, like 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul... about God's grace is sufficient for him. That's been my thing. I mean, is God's grace, is it really sufficient for everything? Come on. Really. And then, and you just gotta believe it, and I guess that's growth. It's just...
Yes.
And that's just trusting it more and more, and
yeah.
The flesh less and less.
Yeah, it is. And it's a growth thing. Go ahead.
What you're saying, you think about that verse is bringing every thought...
Yes. That's exactly... That's very good. Yeah. The passage... Yeah, 2 Corinthians. For the folks listening by way of the internet, Rich brought up the passage over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10 here. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3 through 5. He says, for though we walk in the flesh... In other words, we still live in this body of flesh, right? So though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of what?
Strongholds.
What's a stronghold? Yeah, it's like a castle. You know, a stronghold is like a fortress. A fortress is a stronghold and so forth, like a castle. Why did they build castles? Why were castles and fortresses built? Protection from the enemy on the outside, keep stuff on the inside. Well, just like a fortress can be a good thing, it can also be a what? It can be a prison.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Well, here, the strongholds, the fortress, the castle, these are bad things. And they're in our mind. They're fortresses, they're castles, they're strongholds in our minds. It is false doctrine. It's lies about our past or whatever that we let it continue to run us today. Mm-hmm. And he says, pull down those things. Pull that castle down. Casting down those imaginations. See, anything that is not the truth that you believe about yourself is what? It's a lie. Anything that we believe about ourselves that is different than what God says about us, it's a lie. And yet we believe it, don't we?
Yeah.
We let our past run us. We let our past control us. We let our past, all the baggage that's still in our thinking, those voices that we heard from whoever we heard it from, we let it control us and run us. And God says, that's not my view of you. Why do you let that guy's view of you still run you?
And why do we value what they said?
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah, exactly. We let dead people control us all the time. You know, it might be a dead mother or father, whatever, that did whatever mistreated us when we were kids. It could be a schoolmate. It could be somebody beat us up back in junior high or whatever. It could be whatever it is. We let people control us all the time because we let their voices, we give value to their voices in our mind. And it's a stronghold. And all those views that we have of ourselves that are different than God, God says, why again are you listening to those people? When God says, I think if you listen to me, it'll be different. If you listen to him, you know. And hold that thought there. He says at verse 5, casting down those imaginations. Because that's all they are. They're lies. They're vain lies. Casting down those imaginations. And every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Isn't this our war?
That's exactly our war.
Because this is where it starts.
Right there in the mind. It's a true battle and it's in your mind. Okay, Rich, you had a comment or a question? Or
you mentioned earlier that some people say Satan's sinning, there's no real dichotomy there, but I have a feeling it probably has to do with this idea that if you see who you are in Christ, and if you're saved, you're forgiven, but then you still sin, and they don't see that as a problem because they're looking at their state, but they're not really focusing on understanding, but they're not looking at what they're actually doing, and they
think,
well, I'm complete, so it's okay, you get in this rut of just doing the wrong thing over and over, and you're not really...
That's right.
Does that make sense to you?
It does, yeah, yeah. And there's nothing wrong with focusing on our position in Christ. In fact, that is how you gain the victory over your state experientially. We are supposed to focus on who we are in Christ. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things that are above. Cast down imagination. So if I'm to take all these thoughts that are against me and they're not from God, cast them down, then what are my thoughts supposed to be? God's thoughts for me. If God before you, who can be against you? Those kinds of things. Okay? So, the idea that there's no legitimate concept of state for the believer. Well, look over with me to the book of Philippians.
This is good to talk about, sort of like preaching.
It's very good. That is so true.
You know, it's a big...
Yeah. What Katie's mentioning, again, for those listening by way of the internet, is that whole, when you think about the pressure that not just the teens, but the preteens go through, so much of what you wind up believing about yourself as an adult, you pick up as a preteen and a teen. You know, it's that baggage you carry into your adult and so forth. Yeah, adulthood. And Katie was just mentioning how it would be good to really kind of discuss some of these things in the teens setting or a preteen because they're under such peer pressure.
They keep it
themselves, and then they all those years they you know they live with that wrong, that lie that somebody said, and it's not God's view of them. So to be able to retrain their thinking, you know. Right, and it doesn't go away. You have to keep working on that. You know, you have to casting down imaginations. I keep casting them down. That's not who I am. That's not who God says I am. That other person may think that about me, but it doesn't matter. They're not my authority. They're not my standard. They don't run my life. I don't give an account to them. They're not my Savior. They didn't love me. They didn't die on the cross for my sins. That Christ loved me. Christ gave himself for me. Well, you're working on something pretty good over there, aren't you? Look at that. Okay.
So you don't change your state, which is what we're all interested in. We don't change our state by looking at our state. We change our state by looking at our standing, so we shouldn't pay too much attention to our state. Looking at our standing and focusing more on that in our thinking will naturally change our state.
Very good. What Nathan said, and that's exactly right. You don't change your state by focusing on your state. You change your state how, Nathan?
By focusing on
our standing. We don't change our state by focusing on our circumstances. We affect the circumstances by focusing on our standing. Philippians chapter 4 here. The more you focus on a problem, you know what you're doing? You're focusing on the problem.
A very crude parable is anybody in uniform, cop, soldier, whatever. The cop is a person, his state. He's a person and he's scared to death, but that uniform is his state.
All of a sudden,
he is,
yes,
you know,
he represents an authority. Yes.
That's what he represents. That's his standing.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Okay, look at Philippians 4. Watch this. Start with me at Philippians chapter number 4, verse 10. You're going to see both standing and state, though the words are not necessarily used, okay? Philippians 4:10 says this: "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever..." Next word there. "Whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." There's the word state right there. The word state in that context represents what we're talking about. His current circumstances, just how he's living life and so forth. But what he says, therewith to be content, how is it that we can learn to be content with our state? By being content with our standing.
Godliness
with contentment. The way to be content with our state is being content with our standing. And the only way we'll be content with our standing is what?
To understand
it, believe it, trust it, value it, rest in it, rely on it, depend upon it.
And that's all growing.
That's all growing. You don't do that all at once.
How we opened up the journey.
The journey.
Because we keep.
Yeah.
Because the tyranny of our state has to be constantly fought off with the truthfulness of our standing.
Very good.
God wants us.
Yeah.
Keep it staying where, so you can keep remembering who you are, and ignore the slings and arrows.
Yes. Yes. What Ken said is that, again, for those listening by way of the internet, we should get a microphone that picks everybody up. But anyway, that the tyranny of our state we need to not listen to. Instead, we need to, what did you say, trust our standing?
Yeah.
You know.
Otherwise, discouragement comes in easily.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Now keep reading here. Watch this. Look at verse 12. I'm still in Philippians 4. We're actually over time, aren't we? But we got a few minutes late to start, so okay.
You got to finish the chapter.
Oh, that's right, we do. Okay. He says, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound." What's that? That's his state. "Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry." There's his state. "Both to abound and suffer need." There's his state. "I can do all things," that is those things in verse 12, "through Christ which strengtheneth me." That's because of his standing. See that?
Mm-hmm.
So again, if you go back to Colossians now, when Paul says that the desire is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, it's not a contradiction with the fact that in Christ you already are perfect. Rather, it's a reference to his desire that we as believers would mature, that we would stay in the Word of God, that we would grow in the Scripture, that we would meditate and think about these things, and that we would, you know, daily maybe learn something new about how to apply the doctrine. I think we talked about this briefly Wednesday night, that spiritual growth is something that takes time. Now, it doesn't have to be 50 years before you grow from Corinthians to Romans, okay? But spiritual growth does take time. I forget the author's name of that book called The Green Letters. And he has Stanford, Miles Stanford?
Yeah.
And he has that one chapter about time in relationship to edification process. And I think that he said something like this. He said, "Well, what are you trying to grow? Are you trying to grow a tomato plant or a giant oak?" Tomato plants grow real fast. Lots of leaves, as long as you nurture them and water and fertilize them. You can grow gigantic plants. I remember Bill Whitman used to grow these gigantic tomato plants. They were higher than the ceiling here. You'd have to crawl up on a ladder and you could pick fruit. Just wonderful fruit, too. But how long does it last? Maybe five seasons. They're annuals, yeah.
Yeah.
You know?
And they have to be supported by something.
Yeah. But if you're looking to grow a giant redwood, not going to grow as fast, not going to be as impressive, but it's sure your roots are going to sink down deep. Big, strong, mighty, powerful, top reaching to the heavens. It takes time. And spiritual maturity takes time. So that even if we, just on a daily basis, just think about one or two verses and applying one or two verses in this situation, that verse, in that situation, it's better than applying a week a day for 5 days and then nothing for 4 months. You know what I'm saying? Just a little at a time, a little at a time.
And when you have these moments of despair that you're not throwing anything, you think, you know, am I saved? Am I the only one that's saved and still having these problems? And then that leads to verse 29.
Okay. Yeah, there we go. Yeah. So what do you do in those times when you wonder if you're growing or not? Well, maybe you're not growing. So that's a possibility. Does the apple tree always have apples on it all year long? How about an orange tree, fruit trees? No. Does that mean it's not alive or growing?
Correct. Usually when the top's growing, the bottom's not. When the roots are growing, the top's not.
That's very interesting. Yeah. So, what do we do then to make sure that we do continue to grow? Stay in the Word, fellowship, exactly. Stay in the Word of God, local assembly, fellowship, what's that?
Strive.
Okay. All right, now I better get to this verse. These guys are never going to let me out of here unless I do this, okay? Verse 29, whereunto I also labor. Striving, but how?
According to
His working. Well, who's working? God's working. Which worketh in me. How? See, if Paul, if you ever really just sat and thought about all that Paul was able to accomplish in his ministry in the lifetime of one man, and he didn't start at 14 years old. I mean, he started later on in his life and so forth. I mean, even maybe 30 or 40 years old, I don't know, but over a 30-year period of time, think of what was accomplished in his ministry. He had no cell phone. He had no internet. He had no radio broadcast. We were talking about radio broadcast earlier. He had no television. All the things that you know, we take for granted and that are a part of life today and therefore use them, you know. He had none of that stuff. And yet, as a single man, when I say single, I'm not referring to married, unmarried. I'm just saying as a single person, single man, there's never been a person who's accomplished what has been accomplished by Paul.
Change the world.
Yeah. Now, are we elevating Paul? No. Is he elevating himself? No. What does he say here? According to the working, his working that works in me mightily. What's that?
Christ in him.
That's Christ in him. Exactly right. He says at verse 20, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. Go back to verse 9.
And he also struggles and labors over things.
Yes, yes, sure.
So he's sharing now.
Yes, yeah. And the immediate context of the labor is laboring to get people perfected in the saints. Laboring to get them to spiritual maturity. Okay. Go back to verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now watch this. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. What is His glorious power?
His Word.
It's the power that raised Christ from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, Ephesians 1. That's the power that worked in Paul. The very resurrection life of Christ working in Paul. Yeah. Now, it brings a question up, and that is, wow, is this power available and accessible to us today? Yeah. What's the answer? Yeah.
Yeah,
it absolutely is. Yeah. This power is available to us today. Christ is our resource. Christ is our resource. Christ is our resource. Now, if Christ is our resource, what does it mean?
We have all the riches we need.
Yeah, good. What else does it mean? Good. What else? And we actually already are tapped into it. And we're more than just tapped into it. We're
grafted.
Plugged into it big time, you know.
It's our only life.
Yes. What else? What would happen if you reached over and I don't see a switch here, but what would happen if you reached over and turned off the switch? That goes out. So you've got electricity. This To this house, you have a resource, electrical, water, gas, whatever that type of thing. You have a resource. Well, you could say, well, we don't really have much of a resource. And walk around and turn all the lights off. So you don't gain the benefit. Or you do what? We all take electricity for granted. We all take the running water for granted, don't we? All of us in our country. We do. Not just our country, many countries. We just go turn on the light switch. It's a part of our life. And what we want to do is just live with the reality. As real as electricity is, you just go turn on the light, we gain the benefit of it and so forth. That's how real, it's actually more real. Christ is our resource, He's our life. And it's by faith that you just, in a sense, turn on the switch there. Okay?
The question,
yeah.
Can read the verse and then it's right along that.
Okay, go ahead.
15:10. And this is going to lead to a question I have about the very thing.
Yeah.
But by the grace of God, I am, Paul speaking, of course, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And we've been talking about how Paul labored, and yet not him, but the grace of God that was in him. So, and my question is, we labored, like Paul labored, like 1 Corinthians 1:29, he labored, here he labored. But in our labor, is it, obviously it's Christ in us, not us, but how do we labor, and is it just all we rest in the labor? We rest in our identity in the labor in Christ? I mean, how do we... He's working, but yet it's Christ in Him.
Okay, and so your question is, how do we, quote-unquote, work, but make sure that it's Christ working in us, right?
Uh-huh.
How do we work, but make sure that it's Christ working in us? And what you do, the way you do it, is you trust that... You trust the truth of the Word of God about Christ being in you and being your life. And then you make the decisions in life based upon that truth, resting in that truth. Okay? So let's say you have a decision to make. You search the Scripture, you find, hey, you know what? The Word of God would lead me to make this decision rather than that decision. Okay, well, by faith, I'm going to do that. Then you're resting in that. That's how you do it.
The work part, not our part, is learning what the promises are.
Yes. Yeah, the quote-unquote works part on our part. Can ask your question. It's back now. Okay. We are open for question and answers now. If anybody has a question, just raise your hand. We'll give you the microphone. What I want you to do now, though, is look at 1 Corinthians 15:10 and Galatians 2:20. You're going to see the connection between these two verses. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Now here it comes. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Okay, what are the next three words? Yet not I, but, and then what do you say there?
The grace of God
is with me. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, what?
Yeah.
Yet not I, but
Christ.
See that? Those are the only two places in Paul's epistles where that exact phrase appears. Yet not I, but. So that means those verses are going to help explain each other. The yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, is the yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It's a dependence on Christ as our resource. See that? Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
A little phrase, a yet not I. I remember hearing Richards, a number of years ago, say that the most fundamental and important thing to learn once you're saved, is just the phrase, yet not I. It's the phrase we had to really, we didn't know it as a phrase, but it's the phrase we had to learn in order to get saved. Not my works, yet not I, but Christ. And it's what we need to keep learning now as saved people. And as we study, yet not I, but Christ. It's the same thing. And the cross says the same thing. Mm-hmm. Preaching the cross says the same thing. Yet not I for justification, yet not I for sanctification.
So our part in our labor is simply to find out who he is, what he's done.
Yes.
Rest in that in life.
Yes. And then give ourselves, the whole concept of working, good works, etc., give ourselves to whatever the task at hand is based upon what our identity, okay, who we are in Christ.
That'll be Christ, yeah, living in you. He's actively living,
yeah,
in you.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Earlier we talked about the idea of work. So you go to work, you do your job and so forth. Well, why should you do the best job that you can? Frankly, not because you don't want to get fired, but that might be another reason too. Okay, but why do the best job you can? Because we're a Christian. So you go to work, maybe things aren't going so good, maybe you had a bad weekend or whatever, but you go there, you be a good employee, be a good boss, a good supervisor, whatever it might be, because Christ is in you. And say, okay, Lord, you tell me I need to be a worthy representative of who I am in Christ, so by faith I'm going to do the best job I can today. So I'm going to go work. So that's you working according to his working in you. Yeah. Anybody on the internet have any questions? Any hands up? Okay, great. All right, well, again, we'd like to thank Rich and Katie for opening up their home to us tonight. All the goodies, all the chocolate and everything. Man, you know, that's pretty cool. And I'm going to ask Rich if he would just close us in the word.
Heavenly Father, thanks for this chance to get together and study your word. It's always exciting to see who we are in Christ and what our standing is, and may our state reflect that as we just go throughout this week until we meet again. We know that the only way it's possible is by focusing who we are on who we are as members of Christ's body. We're so grateful that that's a part of what we are involved in. It gets more exciting every time we hear more about it. May it be something that grips our heart and that we make an earnest effort to show to everyone that we can, so that we can indeed just allow that verse to present every man perfect to you as just to be one of our things that we focus on continually, not only ourselves, but those that we come into contact with. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Once again, we'd like to thank everybody for being with us tonight, not only here at the Bible class, but by way of the internet. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our
helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand.
All right. Good night, everybody.